I want you to open your Bibles tonight, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. The last time we met, last week, Brother Steve Robertson was here. But the Wednesday before that, we looked at Matthew's last chapter, and we saw the Lord commission His disciples, and then give them His promised presence and blessing as they went and preached the Word of God. And the disciples, with great joy, followed His admonition. Tonight we're going to look at the last chapter of Mark's Gospel. And there are some amazing things in this passage. I started preparing for this almost 2.5 weeks ago. I wanted to make sure that I thoroughly understood what was written here, and understood the criticism of this passage of Scripture. And I'll share that with you in just a moment. But let's begin reading, please, in the 9th verse. And verse 9 says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, He appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country." Now, that's the Emmaus Road experience. And we've looked at that before, and I preached on that a couple of times, but that's a reference to the Emmaus Road disciples when the Lord walked, met up with them, and walked with them, and their hearts did burn within them. When He opened their eyes and they began to see and understand His ministry and His message and His purpose and His plan. And so that's what that's referring to. Verse 13, "And they went and told it unto the residue." That means the rest. "Neither believed they them." Verse 14, "Afterward He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. And He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In My name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. All right, let's pray together, please. Father, we thank You for this wonderful chapter, and there are some blessed things here. And I pray that You will help us tonight to see them and to understand them and to be able to make sense out of a passage of Scripture that the scribes have mutilated through the years. And Lord, I pray that You will just give us understanding of Your Word. And Lord, may we not shy away from difficult passages like this, but Lord, may we dig into them. And I pray that You will open our minds and hearts tonight so that we can balance the Word of God against other passages of Scripture and get a sense of balance in understanding the passage. So Lord, open our minds and give us understanding, we pray. We're trusting in Your Holy Spirit to be the teacher tonight. And I pray You'll fill me with Your Spirit and help me as I speak. And Lord, just enable me to get the explanation across. And we'll thank you and we'll praise you for what's accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me say right from the start tonight that I believe the Bible to be the infallible, holy, inspired Word of the living God. I have not hid that from you. This is not something that I am just now revealing about what I believe concerning the Bible. I have made that clearly plain and clear over the years. Let me also say that I believe that the King James Version of the Bible is God's preserved word for the English-speaking world. And I want you to understand where I am coming from as we begin tonight. There are some passages of Scripture in the Bible that have been attacked. They have been attacked by scholars. They have been attacked by higher criticism. They have been attacked by preachers and scholars who are quote fundamental in their doctrine. And this is one of those passages of Scripture. And I want you to understand that I believe that verse 9 through verse 20 should be in the Bible. I believe that. I think it's here for a reason. It's not here by accident. It should be in the Bible. Now you say, well, what's the problem? Well, you've got to, let me take you back to when Jesus was here. And one day the Lord Jesus had a huge crowd gathered around him. And his apostles were there, many believers were there, but also his enemies were there. And the Lord looked out at the multitude and said to them, "Beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes." Now, what was a scribe? Well, a scribe was one who wrote down the words of Scripture. He was a man that copied the text. They did not have printing presses back in Bible times. You took a calf skin, you took a skin of some kind, and you treated it and you prepared it, and then you hand printed with pen and ink. You hand printed the Bible onto that material that was called vellum, V-E-L-L-U-M, and the Lord Jesus told the people, beware of the scribes. The scribe was the person that was responsible for copying and writing commentary on the Scripture. You remember I've taught you that there was a book that went along with the Bible in the mind of the Hebrew people called the Talmud. Now, the Talmud was a collection of opinions and laws and rules that were passed and approved by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body, the governing body, the governing religious body. And it was made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who hated each other and were on different sides of the scale from each other. They just literally despised one another. There were the Herodians who basically believed that Rome had a right to be there, and they supported Rome, but they also were on the Sanhedrin. And then the scribes were there, men that were elevated in their school, and given positions of leadership, and they were on the Sanhedrin. And so the Lord said, "Beware of the scribes." The scribes were the ones that were responsible for writing down all of the externals, all the explanations, all of the examples of the thousands of extra laws that they put in the Talmud. It was the scribes' responsibility to keep all that stuff straight. Now, the Talmud is you have a Bible. This Bible is 66 books. And it's put into one book that we call the Holy Bible. Now, the Talmud is not one book. The Talmud is a multitude of books. There were multitudes. I mean law upon law, teaching upon teaching, and it was all put into what was called the Talmud, and it was all this extra stuff. And the scribes were the ones responsible for putting all of that material down into the parchments, into the codexes, as they were called. Now, these scribes were notorious for putting their own spin on the copying of the scriptures and putting their own spin whenever they were assigned to do a part of the Talmud. They held the Talmud, the Jews held the Talmud, to the same level as the scriptures. They felt that all of this stuff that they came up with and all these rules and laws and stuff that they came up with were just as inspired and just as important and just as valid as the Old Testament scriptures. And so these scribes were the ones that did the writing of this material. And the Lord Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes." Now, why did he say that? Well, because they took liberty with their privilege. They took great liberty. If they didn't like something or they disagreed with something, they would just change it or they would reword it and make it say what they wanted it to say. And so the Lord warned his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Now, folks, I've said all that to say this. Here we are now, 2,000 years after the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture, and lo and behold, we still have to keep an eye on the scribes. We still have to watch them. They still will mess with the Scriptures. Today, there are almost 350 different versions of the Bible, most of them saying simply what the scribe wants them to say. There are almost 350 different versions of the Bible. There are gender-sensitive Bibles that take out the personal pronouns and say it instead of he or she because they don't want to offend somebody they want to be politically correct. There are Bibles slanted towards homosexuals, and it's called the homosexual Bible. There are Bibles that are slanted towards lesbianism, and they're called the lesbian Bible. The Bible has been summarized. It has been paraphrased. It has been pasteurized, homogenized, simonized, you name it. You name it. It's been done and marketed in the disguise of the Word of God. You see, folks, the devil wouldn't be the devil if he didn't muddy the water at the source. So from the very first century, the devil has been attacking the Bible with a vengeance. Sometimes the work that he has done against God's Word has been blatant and glaring and direct and obvious, but most of the time it has been subtle, it has been hidden, it has been cast in the shadows and quite unsuspecting. For example, many of you sitting right here tonight have a Scofield Reference Bible. How many of you have a Scofield Reference Bible? Raise your hand. All right. You have a Scofield Reference Bible. In Mark 16, let's say you are reading the Gospel of Mark, and you read Mark's presentation of the life of Christ, and your heart is just burning inside as you get to the 16th chapter and you read about the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior from the grave. And then you get to verse 9, and you are presented with a footnote. And this footnote says something to this effect. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in two of the most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and the Vatican, and others have it with partial omissions and variations. But it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the second and third century. Now, how many of you have something like that written in your footnote, in your margin? All right. Now, that raises several questions. First of all, and most obvious, what could a sinaitic nerve and a hippopotamus possibly mean to the average Christian in the average church in America today? Now, I want to know. What does your sciatic nerve have to do with anything? And why is he talking about hippopotamuses? I mean, folks, think about it for a minute. Here's a guy that just gets saved. And he doesn't know anything about the Bible. He comes down the aisle and he gets on his knees. He heard the gospel and he gets on his knees and he calls out to the Lord with a broken, repentant heart and he gets saved. And he stands up and everybody comes and shakes his hand. And the pastor says, "Now, son, I want you to go get you a Bible and you go read you a Bible." As a matter of fact, he says, "I've got an old Scofield in my office. I'll just give it to you." So he takes him back to his office and gives him an old Scofield Bible. And the man goes home not knowing a thing about the Bible. And he looks through the table of contents and quickly turns to the book of Job, thinking that it's going to help him find employment. And then he turns over to it, realizes it's not Job, but it's Job. And so he starts reading out of the book of Job. He doesn't understand what he's reading. He goes back to church Sunday night, and the pastor says, "Did you read that Bible I gave you?" He said, "Yes." But he said, "I didn't understand what I was reading." He said, "Sir, don't read out of the Old Testament. Read out of the New Testament." So he goes and he reads the Gospel of John. And he finishes the Gospel of John, and he goes back to the Gospel of Mark. And he starts reading that simple language that comes from the book of Mark. And then as he's reading, he gets to this chapter and he reads this footnote where Mr. Scofield said that this passage of Scripture is not found in some of the oldest manuscripts. And so a question is put in his mind. Was this not supposed to be in my Bible? And he'll continue to read, and as he continues to read, he's going to find the same thing in a footnote in John 7, verse 53. He's going to find the same footnote in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And it's not going to be long before his confidence in the Godhead is eroded. And it is usually about the time, listen to me now, the devil makes sure that it is about the time that he has the seeds of doubt planted in his mind by a negative footnote at 1 John 5, 7, that his doorbell rings and Satan has put a false prophet on his doorstep to totally destroy his understanding of the Godhead, of the Trinity. And if that doesn't get him confused, one day he'll stop at the local Christian bookstore and he'll pick up the latest blast from higher education where some neo-evangelical disguising himself as a fundamentalist attacks the Bible with inaccuracy of the accuracy of a blind knife thrower. And who is he to question what the head Bible teacher at the leading Southern Baptist Seminary or the head of the Department of Bible at the local neo-evangelical, quasi-pseudo, almost fundamental Bible college in the area has to say about Mark 16, 9 to 20? Who is he to question some guy that's got a 19 degrees after his name? He's got so many degrees after his name, he looks like a thermometer. Who is he to question? I grabbed every book that I had in my office that dealt with Mark 16. And almost, not completely, but almost, without exception, and I'm talking about a couple dozen volumes, there was critical analysis of this passage of Scripture. And they questioned whether or not it should be in the Bible. Here's what one of them said. This passage presents one of the most perplexing of all textual problems. And it probably should not be in your Bible. Now, a couple of things you need to understand before we dismiss these verses from our Bibles. There's a couple of things I think you ought to consider. Is it true that these verses are not in the oldest manuscripts? Is that true? That's what they claim. Almost every volume that I looked at in my office and several different study Bibles had footnotes or had a paragraph that said that these verses were not in the oldest, most of the oldest manuscripts. That's the claim that is made by the scribes. The critics tell us that verse 9 through verse 20 are not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts. Now here's why I was planning on doing this 2 weeks ago, but I just couldn't get it ready because I wanted to research and check the facts and make sure so that there was no doubt in my mind. Here is what I found. Here's the facts concerning these old manuscripts. This is not my opinion. I have spent the last 2.5 weeks researching these facts. I've checked them. I've double-checked them to make sure they are correct. Now, don't forget, folks, the argument is, and I quote, these verses are lacking in many, many, M-A-N-Y, many of the oldest and best Greek manuscripts. Now, listen very carefully. I've taught you this part before. The oldest Greek manuscripts are called uncials. U-N-C-I-A-L-S. Uncials. I don't know where they got that word. Almost sounds like you're cussing to me. Uncials. But that's what they are. That's what they call them. Now, don't let that big old word scare you. Don't let it throw you. Simply put, uncial is a description of a style of writing. It is the description of a style of writing. You see, in order to get on vellum, on skins, on dried skins, or parchment, in order to get all of the New Testament on and the Old Testament on the parchment, they came up with a style of writing. Now you got to realize that they never had in their minds that these things were going to be circulated. They did not do this for the public. The scribes did it for themselves. They had no intentions whatsoever of mass producing these things. So they wrote in a style which enabled them to get it on in one book. And so that style is called uncial. Simply put, it's 1-inch high letters, block capital letters. They never used the small letters. It's 1-inch high, block capital letters that all ran together without breaks, without punctuation, and it just read all the way across the page. And the average person would have had a hard time reading it. But they did it in order to get it all on paper without having 100 volumes. Now, the uncials prevailed for about the first 1,000 years after the resurrection of Christ. And there are many of them. Many of them have been found. Many of them have been studied. There are 20 that are very well preserved that constitute what are the oldest of these documents, of these codexes. The five oldest, now listen carefully, the five oldest uncials, now again, a complete preserved Greek New Testament, the five oldest are the Codex Aleph, Codex B, which is the Sinaiticus, Codex Ephraimi, which is Codex C, the Codex Alexandrius, which is the Vaticanus, the one they found in the Vatican about 40 years ago, and then Codex Beza. Now Beza was a scribe, a Christian, that wrote during the 6th century. And these are complete, they are intact, they are in uncial form, and they're the five oldest out of all the uncials that we have. Now listen very carefully. These five oldest do not agree with each other. You lay all five of these down and they do not match. They're not close. They closely follow the corrupted version of the Gnostic spokesman Origen, with each one being filled with the theological spin of the scribes, of Origen, who was a Gnostic. What does that mean? That means that these five oldest Bibles are filled with Gnostic heresy. Gnostics did not believe in the deity of Christ. And so they did everything in their power when they got to the passages of Scripture that dealt with the deity of Christ, they changed it. The classic example of changing it is with the virgin birth. When they took out the word virgin and put the word young maiden in there. Folks, you take out the virgin birth, you have destroyed the foundation of Christianity. And so that's what these five oldest did. And it is obvious that these five oldest, and they are the oldest that we have, these five oldest do not even agree with each other. Not to mention, now you've heard me say, and I've rechecked it again, that you've got to get this, out of the 5,000 plus manuscripts, codexes, uncials, and another word I'm going to give you in a minute, minuscules, which are smaller versions, smaller letters, and so on. Out of over 5,000 plus that we have, 99% of them agree with each other. There's only 1% that disagrees with the other 99%. And it just happens, are you listening, to be the five oldest that we have. The devil knows his business, dear friend. You know, old is not necessarily good. Now, when it comes to people, old is good. But when it comes to cars, old is not good. If you came up here and said, Pastor, I'm going to give you a 1954 in honor of your birthday, I'm going to give you a 1954 Ford. Or I'm going to give you a 2007 Corvette loaded to the hilt. I say, I tell you what, you keep that Ford, give me that Corvette. Old is not necessarily better. Are you listening? But what is it about these codexes that have just so enthralled higher education? When you can lay all five of them down and they don't even agree with each other. They don't agree with each other. Are you listening to me? Now, here's, but now listen very carefully. Here's the point. The modern day scribe says that verse 9 through 20 is not found in many of the oldest Greek manuscripts. Not true. Not true. Of the five oldest, only two, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, the Origen copies, only two do not have it. The other three do. Even the corrupted text, three out of the five have it, two don't. You say, well, then they lied. Bingo. I know you're not supposed to say bingo in church, but bingo. They lied. You say, well, why would they do that? Duh. They're in the business to sell books. They're in the business to sell Bibles. You can always trace the money trail. Did you get that? Now, folks, you're not going. I stand up here and say the King James Version of the Bible is the preserved Word of God, and some of y'all sit there and say, "Well, there he goes again." I'm not listening to another thing he says. Do 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 do, and you tune me out. I tell you, you're going to stand before the Lord one of these days, and He's going to just like, "What was wrong with you? Why didn't you listen to Him?" Now, don't forget, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are the only two that leave it out. And these two are the corrupt origin text and the foundation for all the 350 corruptions of the Scriptures that we have today. But all the other uncials have it. Not only three out of the five that are the oldest, but all the rest of them that we have these verses that are in the 16th chapter, verse 9 through verse 20, in them. All the other uncials, the 99% of the other preserved manuscripts have it. The point is, folks, the modern scholar is not truthful here. He's telling a lie. Of the five oldest, it's not most, it's two out of five. That's not most. Three out of five is most. And three out of five have it, but they don't tell you that. They lie. They lie. And the two that don't have it are the most corrupt of all the over 5,000 manuscripts or partial manuscripts that are in our possession today. These verses are not found in only two, are you listening? In only two of over 5,000 manuscripts that we have today. Now that to me is not overwhelming evidence that it should be there, but it is overwhelming evidence that the scribes are lying to us. So there must be something in this passage of Scripture that we need. Wouldn't you think? Now, my goodness. If you pull this little pin out, does the clock stop? All right, now listen, another little history thing. The uncials were eventually replaced by a style that was called the minuscule style. I don't know why they didn't call it the mini style, but, you know, they called it the minuscule style. Now, the neo-evangelical scholars and modern scribes all say in unison and in harmony that these verses in question are not found in most of the minuscules. Notice the word most. In approximately 800 A.D., the scribes of Charlemagne started copying the Scripture in this minuscule style, and it caught on like wildfire. This style has given us over 600 manuscripts. Minuscule style. Oh, we have in our possession today over 600 manuscripts written in minuscule style. The verse 9 through verse 20 of Mark 16 are not found in most of the 600. They are found in all of the 600. Are you listening? So they lied again. They lied again. There is not one out of the 600, not one, that does not contain this passage of Scripture that is in question tonight. Now, folks, let me remind you again that Jesus said, beware of the scribes. Folks, it is time that we quit criticizing the Bible and just start accepting it and believing it. Out of the thousands of codexes, out of the thousands of uncials, out of the thousands of minuscule manuscripts, only two leave out verse 9 through verse 20. And these two are the most corrupted, twisted, and tainted copies of the Bible on the planet. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are called the best by modern-day scribes. And the amazing thing is, if you lay Vaticanus down and lay Sinaiticus down, they disagree with each other 3,000 times in the four Gospels alone. They're terrible, terrible copies of the Scripture. Now, let's look at these verses and let's see why they are so suspect by the scribes. May I remind you folks, and we studied this, that the Pharisees came to Jesus one day and they said, "Sir, show us a sign and we'll believe." Right? Remember that? "You just give us a sign." What did Jesus say? He said, "There will be no sign given you except for the sign of the prophet Jonas." As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be. That's the only sign you're going to get. Well, now, folks, he just gave them that sign, didn't he? We just finished it. He just gave them that sign. In the first part of this chapter, Jesus is resurrected. He's given that sign. Now, Jesus said to them this. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Do you remember that Paul said to the Romans that the gospel was to be preached to the Jew what? First. Very good. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. And then do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, he said in that verse that the Jews require a sign. The Jews require a sign. Now, would you look, please, at verse 17? What's it say? "And these," what? "Signs." All right? Now, the promise was that the disciples, the apostles, were endowed with a unique array of supernatural sign gifts. And that is what is said in verse 17 and 18. Look at the signs. "In my name," not in their name, but "in my name, they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." These were the signs, the supernatural sign gifts that the disciples would be endowed with. Now, in verse 15, look at it. They were given, in verse 15, the Great Commission. What were they told to do in verse 15? Go into all the what? World and preach the gospel to what? Every creature. All right, now listen. The Lord Jesus, here he's got his apostles. His 11. Judas, gone. He's got his 11. And he tells them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. When Jesus died on that cross, he did not just die for the Jew. He died for the whole world. And now The whole world needs to hear this story. So here is a Hebrew man. Now think about it. Here's a Hebrew man, a Jewish man. And he's got to leave Jerusalem and he's got to go to China. What obstacle is the first obstacle he's going to face? Huh? Language. Folks, I was over there for 3 weeks. And when I left, I didn't know any more Chinese than I knew the first day I pulled up. It all sounds the same. All you got to do is say, ni ha, and boy, you're in. That's all you got to say. I'm sitting there watching the news the other night, and you've seen this commercial where this lady says, she's talking about computers, and she's saying the word in Spanish is this, and the word in Portuguese is this, and the word in Chinese is ni ha. I said, wait a minute. That's how you doing? That's how are you? And then the dawned on me, ni ha just means everything. I mean, doesn't make it. Are you hungry? Ni ha. Well, feed you then. Are you tired? Ni ha. Well, go to bed. I mean, it means everything. That's the first thing they got to learn is language. How are they going to get around that? Well, verse 17, last part, they shall speak with new tongues. Folks, what is the first thing you tell a relative who tells you, I'm going over to Europe, I'm going down to South America, I'm going to the Philippines? What's the first thing you tell them? Don't drink the water. Don't drink the water. How are they going to go to new lands and new people and just keep traveling around the world and spreading the gospel? They've got to drink water. Folks, they did not have Coca-Cola bottling water for them back in Bible times. They've got to stop at a creek and get a drink. They've got to go to somebody's well and get a drink on foreign soil. How are they going to get around staying sick all the time? The promise is, if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Are you listening to me? I mean, I just don't ever read that chapter because I'm just, you know, well, you know, some people say it shouldn't be in the Bible anyway. No. It should be in your Bible. But you've got to balance the Scriptures, folks. This is not telling you to go get you a bottle of arsenic and stand up and say, well, praise God, I'm going to drink this and I'm not going to get hurt. No, you can sincerely drink it and you will be sincerely dead in about 10 minutes. It's not talking about you standing up displaying your piety. It's talking about in reference to the preaching of the gospel. Go, and as you go, these signs will follow you. You'll be able to get past that language barrier. You'll be able to drink that water and it's not going to kill you. You'll be able to, listen, Jesus knew that the Jannies and Jambres of the day were going to stand in front of the apostles and oppose their every step, just like they did to Moses. He knew what they were going to face. He said, I'm going to give you power over those birds. Amen. That's what this is all about. So don't let this passage of Scripture throw you. Now, they were endowed with gifts. So the promise was that they would be enabled as they went. Now remember that this was before the time that there was a completed canon of Scripture. Listen, do you realize that they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do you realize they did not have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Romans? Paul wasn't even saved yet. Paul wasn't even saved yet. He's a member, he's a Pharisee, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Wasn't even saved yet. They don't have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They don't have the book of the Revelation. Boy, can you imagine going out and say, well, Lord, what am I going to preach? Go preach Jesus. Go tell them what you saw. You go tell them what you saw. And I'm going to put my power upon you, and I'm going to bless you, because here's my commission, verse 15, you go. You go into all the world, and you preach the gospel to every creature, and as you go, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you. So the Lord gave them these signs to help them spread the gospel. Now listen very carefully. At the end of the first century, when John finished Revelation and the last of the New Testament books was written, the sign gifts ceased and the church started depending upon the New Testament and the revelation that God gave us in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, right on down the line. You go back and check it. I had to take a class when I was working on my doctorate. I had to take a class in church history. Man, I loved it. It was, oh, the thing I didn't love was reading all those books. Had like 6 or 7 books I had to read. And they're dry as cracker juice. I mean, good night. But the stuff you learn is amazing. Absolutely amazing. You know what? You go back and you check the church history. And this was pointed out. This was pointed out. You go back and check church history. You see, we have the New Testament, the writings of the apostles. Then we have what are called the apostolic fathers. The apostolic fathers were the men, the next generation after the apostles. And you go back and you read the apostles, and man, there are signs, gifts mentioned everywhere. Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. Man, here's demon-possessed people coming up. Prayer, demons gone. Here's people that couldn't understand. They're in Jerusalem from all over the known world. Luke mentions all those people from the Parthians and the Medes and Babylon and all these places. Here they are now in Jerusalem. And Peter stands up to preach. And he starts preaching, and everybody says, wow, how is it that every man hears in his own language? Peter didn't get up to speak in 19 different languages. He spoke in his one language. And the miracle at Pentecost was not in the speaking. It was in the hearing. You check your Bible, folks. How is it that every man hears in his own language? And here's a guy standing here from Babylon. He didn't speak the same language that that guy from Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, spoke right next to him. But yet they heard the same message from Peter's lips. What is that? That's the Lord fulfilling His promise to His apostles. Amen. Amen. Folks, this is not hard if we just read the Bible and believe it. Well, I'm not sure that's supposed to be there, so I just don't know if I believe that. Well, you better believe it. It's supposed to be here. It's supposed to be here. Now, why did he do this? Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. It says, and they went forth, and what's the next word? All right, now go back to verse 15. Go ye into all the world, and what? Okay, so they went forth and did what he told them to do. Are you listening? They did it. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, folks, listen. Today, you come in here on Sunday and I stand up here and I say, open your Bibles. And I stand up here on the authority of the Word of God. And I preach a sermon. And I try to outline that thing. And I try to illustrate that thing. I mean, I work at it. Someone said to me Sunday night, said, Pastor, you are such a simple preacher. No, I didn't mean it that way, Pastor. I said, well, that's what you said. No. I mean, you make it simple. I said, oh, okay, that's better. Call me a simpleton. Shame on you. Folks, I work hard to make it simple. And I come in here and I open the Bible and I start preaching to you the Bible. What am I doing? What am I doing? I'm doing what verse 15 said. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm preaching to you the Bible. You know, let me clarify one more thing. The scribes, they want you to believe that the word gospel means good news. How many of you have heard that? Gospel means good news. No, it doesn't. It most certainly does not. You can't get good news out of that word gospel no matter how you stretch it. You say, well, then why did they tell us that? That's what I'm trying to tell you. You say, well, if it doesn't mean good news, what's it mean? Gos means God. Spell means word. God's word. Preach God's word. That's why you can start in Genesis. You can preach God's word. You can go to Revelation, you preach God's Word. You go anywhere in between, you're preaching God's Word. Amen. I mean, I've preached out of Ecclesiastes and folks have gotten saved. All right? It's God's Word. Now, look again. Verse 20, and they went forth. He said go, they went forth. And he preached everywhere. Everywhere. And the signs were given to confirm their message. Now, look with me very quickly. Oh, it's time to go. Hurry. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, not 1st, 2nd. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 11. I'm going to start, you catch up. I am become a fool in glory. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, listen now, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You know what I believe? And I'm using this verse as confirmation of it. What I believe is that this passage of Scripture was apostolic. He's given this to His apostles. This is not something that is for us today. It was for His apostles. And Paul said that he had the same thing the apostles had. But this same Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that tongues would cease. When? When? When that book was finished, they were done. And that's why I took you back to church history. Here's what the church historian said. You had the apostles, you had the apostolic fathers, and then you had the early church fathers. That just century, generation after generation, century after century. And it's interesting that in the writings of the apostles, filled with references to these signs. Filled. I don't mean it's here and it's there. I mean it's everywhere. The writings of the apostles. You then get to the apostolic fathers. These were the guys that were led to Christ by the apostles, and when they died, they took over their ministries. Great, some great men. And not a one of them, look at me, not a one of them had these sign gifts. Not a one. Not a one. Not a one. And in all of church history, there is no record, except for in tribal worship in Africa, and that's the only other place. There is no record in all of church history from the end of the first century when John closed the canon of Scripture with Revelation. From that point until the early 1900s, there is no record of these sign gifts in the church. None. You say, well, how are we supposed to get the gospel out? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That's how we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to invite folks to come with us. We're supposed to say, hey, we're having a revival meeting at our church this week, and we got some of the best preachers in America going to be at our church. Ma'am, why don't you and your family go with us tonight? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to take the tracts and hand it to them. We're supposed to go out and knock on their door and tell them how to be saved. We're supposed to put it on the radio. We're supposed to put it on television. We're supposed to put it on the sign out front. Go! Go. Go. You say, well, sure would be a whole lot better if we could raise somebody from the dead, or sure would be, well, we'd get a bigger crowd if we all spoke in tongues. Folks, listen, the emphasis is on the wrong syllable. We got a book here to preach. That's our emphasis. Do you realize what God went through to get us that love letter? And do you realize what the devil has gone through to destroy it? He knows the power of this book. And folks, there's hardly a Sunday go by but what some old sinner doesn't walk in here. Let me rephrase that. There is not a Sunday go by but what some old sinner walks through these doors. And he hears either me preach it, or he hears a Sunday school teacher preach it, or he hears Joshua preach it, or he hears Rick Holbrook preach it in the bus church. There's not a Sunday go by but what some old sinner then bow their head and put their faith and trust in Christ. Amen. You see, the problem is not that it doesn't work. It most certainly does if we just work it. Amen. I had a preacher tell me here, he's planning on coming to our conference, and he told me, he said, we haven't even had anybody saved in our church all year. I said, what? We haven't had anybody saved all year. I said, you have got to be kidding. He said, not one soul has walked down that aisle. I said, brother, you need to be here. We're going to show you how it can be done. And he's excited. He's anxious to come. So he's a preacher? Yep. 4 years in Bible college. And a good Bible college. 4 years. The emphasis is on the wrong syllable. The emphasis today is on higher education. Gnosis. When the truth of the matter is, when you start criticizing the Bible, you're gnosis. Okay, I'm not done, but I'm finished. Father, we pray you'll bless this to our hearts. Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit to open our minds to what we've heard tonight. Lord, I'm not trying to hurt anybody. I'm trying to help folks. I'm trying to help them see that we are to beware of the scribes. And Lord, help us to understand that not everything that glitters is gold. Help us to understand that Lord, you have given us a book. And Lord, one of these days, this book is going to be opened. And we're going to be judged out of the things written in this book. And we best quit criticizing it and quit taking out that which we don't like, changing this that we don't care for. Lord, I pray that you'll just help us to fall in love with your Word. Give us a heart for the Word of God, a heart to know it and to love it, to obey its teaching. So, Lord, seal what's been said here to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.